such a wonderful blessing for us all to be together on the first of the week as God has decreed for us. It's a blessing to be together with so many visitors. I've got family in from out of town, and we've got extended family in Christ in from all over. And it's wonderful to have you with us today. We're thankful for your presence. We want to encourage you to take out your Bible and follow along. We'll be using this text a lot today in Acts chapter 9. And our desire here is to teach you His Word, not ours. We want you to learn to love Him as we love Him. We want to encourage you and help you to serve Him in spirit and in truth. And so we ask you to follow along in your Bible, because what God says to you is much more important than what I have to say. As we look at this man named Ananias in Acts chapter 9, we may think of some other Ananiases that we know of in the New Testament. There was one Ananias who was one of the high priests. There were Ananias and Caiaphas that we know of, at least in the context of Jesus. Ananias was responsible in part for the false judging of Jesus as a blasphemer and a false teacher, and got him put on the cross. There's also Ananias, who was Sapphira's husband in Acts chapter 5, who lied about the proceeds of a land they had sold, saying they were giving it all to the benefit of the Christians when they were holding back a portion for themselves, and they actually died for their lie. We have negative examples of men named Ananias, but here in Acts chapter 9, we have a positive example. Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, we're not going to look at that, but he talks about those that are like him, that are serving the Lord, and they serve as examples. And Acts chapter 1 begins by talking about all the things the Lord both began to do and to teach. And Acts follows that same setup, where we have the example of the life of Christ and then the example of those who serve Christ in their lives that serve as an example for us. And Ananias is no exception to that. We don't know a whole lot about this man, but we're given enough information here to be able to follow his good example in serving the Lord. What we're told about him in Acts chapter 9 and verse 10 is that he is a certain disciple. Well, here's this Christian in Damascus. I want to think about just for a moment the fact that there are Christians in Damascus already in Acts chapter 9. Up until Acts chapter 7, the Christians were basically conglomerated in Jerusalem. And there had not been the great persecution that began then with this man Saul, that we'll be hearing a good bit about in Acts chapter 9. As he was responsible for the stoning death of Stephen, who was preaching the gospel. And then this persecution began, and those who were scattered everywhere, they left Jerusalem because of the persecution, went everywhere preaching the word. We have the story, the account in Acts chapter 8 of Philip going down to Samaria and the city there being given over to the Lord as they responded to his teaching. And then as he went on and taught the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 as well. And so we see the expansion of the preaching of the gospel going on beyond Jerusalem and Judea already at this point. But there are Christians in Damascus. Now, whether Ananias is one of these first men who left from Jerusalem and went out teaching the word and is now in Damascus doing so, or if he's a man who happened to be in Damascus when the word got there and he received it, we don't know which. But he is a disciple of Christ, a disciple, a Christian, now in Damascus. And Saul has decided it's his duty to get authority from the chief priests and elders in Jerusalem to go out beyond the regions around Jerusalem and begin to bring those who are of the way from wherever he can find them. And Damascus is the first major city on his route. And that's where he was headed when he's interrupted by the Lord. And we're told about this certain disciple at Damascus now. He's not an apostle. He's not mentioned as being an elder or even an evangelist. He's a disciple. Just an ordinary man who is serving the Lord here in Damascus. He's one of us. But in fact, if you look at all of the apostles, elders, or evangelists in the New Testament, they're just like one of us. John MacArthur has a book called 12 Ordinary Men, detailing the lives of the 12 apostles. We think of them as heroes and extraordinary people. But what made them extraordinary was not themselves. It's what they did in response to the gospel. That's what made them to us to be heroes. In James chapter 5, verse 17, James says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, but he prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. He's a man with a nature like ours. He was just a common guy that God was able to use because he responded when God called. Here's Ananias, a certain disciple in Damascus. Even though he's not an apostle, an elder, or evangelist, he's ready to serve when God calls to him in this vision. In verse 10, it says, Ananias, and Ananias responds, "Here I am, Lord." That's verse 10. He's ready to serve. The way he responds is reminiscent of Abraham. In Genesis 22, we know of what happens in Genesis 22 when God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now, Abraham doesn't know what he's being called for when the Lord calls to him, but he says, "Here am I." And then the Lord asks him to sacrifice his son. And you know what Abraham doesn't say? "Wait a second, I'm not here." He continues to say, "Here I am." As he takes his son, those terrible 3 days marching up to the mountain where he knows he's going to sacrifice him when he gets there, and convincing his son that this is the right thing to do, that God will provide when he gets there. And the son begins to say, and he asks his father says, "Here I am," to his son. Genesis 22, "Here I am. I'm here to do the Lord's will, not yours, my son. God will provide." And in Moses, in Exodus chapter 3, when God calls out to Moses from the burning bush, Moses says, "Here I am." Now, when he says, "I'm going to send you," he doesn't respond as Isaiah in Isaiah 6:8, "Here I am, send me." He says, "Here I am, send somebody else." But God provided a way, and Moses ended up being sent. Why do we know about Abraham? Why do we know about Moses and Isaiah? It's not because they're extraordinary men. Because they trusted in God and did his will. Why would anyone know who we are? Why would God write us in his book of life? Because we're so extraordinary? Because we're ordinary people that have been extended extraordinary grace. And we can respond to that in a way that makes God take notice of us. God took notice of Ananias, a certain disciple here in Damascus. A disciple, after all, is a ready servant of the Lord and of his people. We mentioned these verses earlier. We were looking at the account in Matthew, but look at Mark 9 with me real quick. We've been talking in our class about the servant, the Apostle Paul. And all of the things that commended him as a servant of God weren't that he called himself a servant of God. It was that he served God. And it's a list of things that he suffered as a servant. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 35, here's the apostles arguing while Jesus is still alive, arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." It's a servant who serves. And then in chapter 10 and verse 43, when they have a similar discussion about who's going to be the greatest among them, Jesus says, verse 42, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." Here's Ananias, servant. He's a servant as an example. And God sees him and calls to him and he says, "Here am I." Even though he's not an apostle, an elder, or an evangelist, he knows enough to teach this man Saul toward salvation. You ever thought about that? A common Christian who knows enough to teach somebody else how to be saved? They all better. We all better know how to teach someone to be saved. It's not, "I'm going to take you to talk to my preacher." It's not, "I'm going to find one of the elders and talk to him." There may be an opportunity, there may be a need at some time for that. But if you are a Christian and don't know what you did to be saved, you ought to question whether you're a Christian. In Jeremiah, it was told there would be a new covenant. And no longer would you have to teach them about the Lord, because from the least to the greatest, they will know the Lord and call him by name. It's not like you're born as a baby Jew and then you're taught your whole life what it means to be born into the Jewish race. You are born as an adult into Christ, making an adult decision based on information that you were given that we call the gospel. And you said, "Yes, I believe." And you're born into Christ knowing what it takes to be born into Christ, and you can then share that right away with someone else. Ananias knew enough to teach Saul about salvation. It's interesting to hear what Saul says. We've looked at the text in Acts 9. Saul will recount this same event later. In Acts chapter 22, he tells us a little bit more about what Ananias said to him. We only see a little bit of it in Acts 9. But in Acts 22, here is Paul now, the Apostle Paul, defending his way of life, why he has chosen no longer to act as a Jew, and is now acting as a Christian, begins in verse 14, speaking of what Ananias said to him. Ananias said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the just one, the Christ, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Paul had been waiting a grand total of 3 days at this point. He was on the fourth day. Why are you waiting so long? What's taking you so long to make this decision, Saul? In Acts chapter 26, Paul tells us a little bit more about what was said. He was basically given his marching orders. In chapter 26, Paul was told what he was to do. And he says in verse 19, "King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem, throughout all the rest of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Now, Paul was an apostle. Of course he knew all that. He had just learned it. As soon as he became a Christian, he began to turn around and teach other people what they needed to do to become Christians. That's his point there. Ananias, just a regular guy, just a disciple, was able to teach him. Why should that be seen as something so simple? Because a disciple simply follows and shares what the master teaches. That's what makes a disciple a disciple. In Acts chapter 9, verses 11 through 17, Ananias is given instruction. He goes and talks to Saul and gives him the same instruction, the same thing he was told. He just repeats it. In Acts chapter 22, we see that as Paul recounted it there. In Matthew chapter 28, here's the instruction that was given to the apostles, and you can see the multiplying nature of what's going on here. This should extend from one to the next. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So you teach, they will observe this. Then they'll teach to observe it. Then they'll teach someone else to observe it. And it'll expand that way. 1 Peter 4:11, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." Say what God said, that makes it simple. It takes all the guesswork out of teaching someone about salvation. You just say what God said. That's what Ananias did. And he was able to teach the apostle about salvation. It didn't start with Paul. It started with Christ. Through the mouth of Ananias, it reached Paul. And then later, he was able to teach others. Now, it's interesting. This man is called a certain disciple. You need a certain kind of person to be able to teach someone like Saul. He's a hard-headed man. He's not someone you'd expect to listen to the gospel. He said of himself in 1 Timothy 1:13, "I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." I was a hard head. And I thought I knew what was right. Yet here's this certain disciple. Just happens to be in Damascus. Just happens to be where Paul's going. Where Saul is going at this time. And Ananias hears this news that God wants him to go into this man. And his response is one of fear. "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Hold on a second, Lord. You realize who this is? As if Ananias had something to teach God. This man, I know he's coming to kill me. Bad news travels fast. The saints in Damascus knew that Paul was on his way and that he was coming to kill them. And Ananias says, "Hold on a second, I'm not sure I want to do this. This does not sound like a good idea." I was afraid to go. But look at the Lord's response. Verse 15. "The Lord said to him, 'Go. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered the house." He trusted the Lord and the word that the Lord was giving him. The Lord had a plan for Saul. Ananias didn't know that, but God says, "You can go. I've already chosen what's going to happen with this man. I'm just going to use you to help me get there." So Ananias trusted the Lord and his word, and he went. I want you to think about this for a moment. It took an Ananias to reach a man like Saul. Ananias was a willing servant. He was in the right place at the right time. He knew what God's will was, and he was willing to do it. So he was the man it took. He was the certain disciple it took. It took an Andrew to appeal to Peter. In John chapter 1, verses 40 through 42, Andrew's Peter's brother. He's the one who goes and gets this hard-headed Peter. This one that we see so much of ourselves in because he's all over the place. Andrew goes and gets him and says, I think we found the Christ. It takes a Philip to bring Nathanael. Also in John chapter 1. Here's Philip goes out and brings Nathanael. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip says, come and see. You need to see for yourself. I think we found the Christ. It takes a Barnabas to bring someone like John Mark. I'm grateful. It's one of my favorite gospel accounts. I use it so much when I'm teaching non-Christians. John Mark wrote that, and he could have been discouraged after Paul rejected taking him with him. He had already fainted at the work at one point. Said he didn't want to go on. He hadn't even seen Paul stoned yet. Said he didn't want to go on. And Barnabas, when they went to make the second missionary journey, Barnabas said, I'm taking him with me. And he did. And Paul took Silas and went a different direction. Take someone like Barnabas to bring someone like John Mark along. It takes a certain kind of disciple to reach a certain kind of person. But they're all just ordinary, common men. They're disciples. They're servants. They want to reach these people. And so they're willing, when the opportunity comes, to reach. Who is it that God has designated you to be the certain disciple for? Think about that for a moment. If we will trust the Lord and trust His word, not ours, we don't have to make it something that's beautiful and all polished up. Just say what God said. Who is it that the Lord has made us the certain disciple for? In Exodus chapter 4, Moses says, well, I don't know how to speak. I can't talk to the people of Israel, much less the Egyptians, where I grew up in the Pharaoh's house. And God says, well, I'll tell you what. I'll be with your mouth. I'll tell you what to say. Well, Lord, please send somebody else. All right, your brother Aaron will go with you. Let him do the talking. You just go and tell him what I say. But God worked it out. And when Moses trusted the Lord, and he trusted in the word the Lord was sending, he went. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, not ashamed of the gospel of God, it is the power of salvation to all who believe, the Jew first and also the Greek. Paul was not ashamed to speak the gospel, and so he went. He trusted the Lord, and he trusted his word. And so Paul became the certain disciple for many people because of his willingness to go and to share. So here's Ananias. This is a certain disciple, just happens to be in Damascus. We're certain disciples, and we happen to be today in North Charleston, but maybe we live in Somerville or Charleston or Mount Pleasant or Goose Creek or wherever we are. Who has God determined us to be the certain disciple for? God arranged for this meeting between Ananias and Saul. I think this is beautiful. We see it a couple of times in a quick stretch here in Acts chapters 9 and 10. But in 10 through 12, you've got Ananias having a vision. Perhaps he was praying, we don't know. But he has a vision. And in this vision, God calls to him and says, in verse 11, go and inquire at the house of Judas for a man named Saul of Tarsus. He's praying, and in his prayer, he's had a vision in which he's seen a man named Ananias asking about it. So God is having two visions. In the vision of Saul, he sees Ananias coming to look for him. And in Ananias' vision, he sees Saul praying, waiting for Ananias to get there. God is showing how he's already planned all this to work out. You just need to meet. Let me tell you where to do it. God arranged through these visions, this meeting. He did the same thing with Peter and Cornelius. Cornelius had a vision, an angel appeared before him and said, I need you to send down to Joppa. There's a man there who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. Peter's in Joppa. He's hungry. He goes up on the rooftop while he's waiting for lunch to get made. And he starts to have a vision of these unclean animals and God saying, rise, kill and eat. And Peter says, never will I touch something unclean or common. It happens three times. And then three unclean men show up at the door. And as Peter pondered within himself what the vision meant, the Holy Spirit said, go with these unclean men because I've deemed them clean for your purposes. God arranged a meeting between Peter and Cornelius. And he told them both about it. And he set it up so that they could be there. It was also God who sent Philip into the desert. Philip is in Samaria, the capital city. He's in Samaria having great success preaching the gospel. The whole city is filled with joy. Many people are being converted. And God says, Philip, go to the desert. That means where nobody is. That's what the word desert means. Go out to the desert. And Philip, being a willing servant, goes. And the Holy Spirit says, you see that chariot out there in the middle of the desert by itself? Go up there and I want you to talk to that man. And he goes up and the Ethiopian eunuch is converted. God arranging for people who are seeking the Lord and people who are serving the Lord to meet. It's beautiful to see how God does that. And we don't always see that clearly in our own lives. But there are no chance encounters in God's design. And so, who would you be the certain disciple for? Who is it that God has arranged for you to meet? I think about this sometimes. Who is it that God has set up so that I will meet them? Now, I haven't gotten a vision that says, I want you to drive down to 3rd Street downtown and stand at the corner. I heard an Uber driver talking about one time. He had this vision and he went and picked somebody up and that was the person he was supposed to evangelize. That's not the way it works. But God has said, if you're willing to do my will, these people that are seeking for me, you can help them. Who is God planned for us to meet at work or at school or on vacation or any of our other day-to-day activities? Who has God arranged to be right in my path? Sometimes we pray with our children, help us to serve those that God has put in our way, has put there with us. Help us to be a servant to them. That's what we want to do. Because this fulfills a promise of God to seekers. Look at Matthew 7. I just love this. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. This I've seen fulfilled in my own life. As I was seeking and didn't know I was seeking, and God arranged for someone to be right there, far, far from my home, in Bratislava, Slovakia, when I came across the people that helped me find my way to the Lord. I didn't know that's where I was going to seek. They didn't know that's why they were there. But God arranged a meeting between the two of us. I suspect that many of you understand, God arranged the meeting when you finally succumbed to listening to the gospel of the person who taught you. But Matthew 7 tells us how that works. Verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? In Luke's account, it says, how will the Father who is in heaven not give of his Holy Spirit to those who are asking of him? Now look at verse 12. It's in this context that this golden rule comes out. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Did you want someone to teach you about salvation? Therefore, do it unto them. There's people that are seeking, knocking, and asking, and they might be arranged to be right there where you are. What would you have them do if it was you the other way around? God is fulfilling his promise to seekers, and we're part of the solution that he's using. If we know the gospel and we're where we can serve, then that's what we need to be doing. Ananias, although it was a daunting and a frightening task, he obeyed God's plan for it. Verse 17, Ananias went his way, this is back in Acts 9, went his way and entered the house. Laying his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. Think about this situation. Again, Ananias is going into this man trembling with fear. Trust the Lord. It doesn't mean the Lord didn't promise that he wouldn't be killed for going in to Saul. The Lord just said, I have a plan for this man. And I want you to go teach him. I want you to go talk to him for me. Ananias was willing to go, and he went. He goes into this man, this insolent, blasphemous man, who had gone to Damascus to kill Christians. And he finds this man who's been blinded. He's there himself trembling in prayer. He's been without food and water for 3 days because of how distraught, how heavy this situation is. And so God sent Ananias with clear instructions. I want you to find him and I'll tell you where he is. He gave him exact directions. The vision of God is not like these so-called visions of false prophets today. He says, I want you to go to the street called Straight. That's Main Street in Damascus. I want you to go to the house of Judas on Main Street. And I want you to ask for one called Saul of Tarsus, and you're going to find him in there praying. He didn't say that. Maybe on Thursday, sometime between noon and 7 o'clock, you'll run into this guy. Jesus' prophecies were never like that. You'll see a man carrying a pitcher of water. Ask that man where you're supposed to set up for the Passover dinner. This is details. I want you to find, teach, and heal this man who has harmed so many. He's even killed. Paul carries with him the guilt of bloodshed, but the grace of knowing he's been forgiven for that. But Ananias needs to go into this man. Ananias is going to be used to heal this man physically. I want you to go in that he may receive his sight. That's such a loaded phrase that the Lord uses there. There are two ways that Paul is going to receive his sight when Ananias gets there. The first is physically. He's going to put his hands on him and actually heal him of this blindness that God has given. Jesus and many of his disciples did physical signs as they preached the gospel. In Mark chapter 16, we're looking at this morning. They were told that signs would accompany their preaching of the gospel. And we're told in verse 20 that God went out with them and confirmed the word they were preaching by the signs that accompanied. That's what they were there for. Here's Ananias, a preacher of the gospel, to a man who doesn't believe in the gospel, and he has a sign that accompanies. He heals the man's blindness. A blindness that he knows he got from Christ himself. And that is now being taken away by a disciple of Christ in bringing him the message that comes from Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, again, just the idea that these signs accompany the preaching of the gospel. And so Ananias has gone in to preach the gospel. Again, just an ordinary man here. Nothing special about him except that he's willing to serve. And God's using him in this healing. But more importantly, Ananias is going to be used to heal Saul spiritually. He's going to bring vision to a man who had his own way of seeing and doing things. A man who walked by sight and not by faith, who later wrote, "We've learned to walk by faith and not by sight." Here's a man who can teach us that in a truest sense. The real opening of Saul's eyes is through the message of the gospel that Ananias preaches to him. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about this idea of being blinded. He himself was blinded as a Pharisee, as a Jew. When he looked at the gospel of Christ, he had a veil over his eyes, kind of like the veil that Moses had. So in 2 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 11, he says, speaking of the glory of the old covenant, "If what is passing away was glorious, what remains, the new covenant, is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ." Perhaps is only taken away in Christ is the idea here. "But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Paul can say that in a very practical and concrete way. He's not just talking in symbols about what happened, although it is a symbol. It actually happened to him. He was physically blinded in his own rage against Christians, in his own narrow vision of Judaism. And God removed his blindness, both physically and then spiritually, through lifting the veil in Christ and presenting the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that can give us hope to seeing what we truly need to see. Going back to Acts 22, I want to start a little earlier now in what Paul is saying here as he recounts what Ananias did as he came into it. Acts 22, verse 12. And the same word is used here. "A certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law." Here's a man who had been a Jew, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, "came to me, and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour, I looked up at him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you've seen and heard. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" Clear vision. God has chosen you for a purpose. you thought to do harm to God and to his people, God has chosen to use you to save his people. But what I want you to see in this is that Saul, the beloved apostle Paul, the one we lean on, the one we're studying, he obeyed the gospel because a regular, ordinary man named Ananias, a certain disciple in Damascus, was obedient in his service to the Lord. How many other great servants of Christ are out there that if we'll but be obedient, we'll reach them? And they may reach people that we never have an opportunity to reach. A good brother of ours used to drive 2 hours out of his way to study with a young man. And I always asked him, "You have a lot of people to study with in the town where you are." He says, "Yeah, but this young man, I know he's going to go teach others. And so what I invest in him is going to be multiplied a whole bunch of times over." This young man moved to New York and has taught thousands upon thousands in New York. It was a great investment for a 4-hour drive round trip. Because he knew that he was investing in the expansion of the gospel. How many of us are investing in that way because of our own teaching? Because of our own helping others who may help someone who may help someone who reaches millions and millions of the lost? Saul obeyed the gospel because Ananias was obedient. I don't know a lot about Ananias, but what we know is encouraging. What an example he is for us. A willing disciple allowed himself to become a tool for God for righteousness' sake. He wanted to do what was right. He wanted to serve the Lord. And through his obedient service, the Apostle Paul was converted. And he was instrumental in many conversions, including yours. Most of what we know in the New Testament, he wrote. He was instrumental in your conversion and certainly in your growth as a Christian because of the faithfulness of a certain disciple in Damascus. Won't you be a certain disciple today? Would you be a useful disciple in the Lord's service? Promise is of eternity. Ananias was serving because there is something he had to gain from it. He was forgiven of his sins and promised to be eternally with the God of heaven. That's what made him believe. But he continued to serve because of what benefit that would bring to others if he served faithfully that way. I don't know your situation today. If you are not a Christian, God can hear you knocking. He can see you seeking and asking. He's arranged, in a sense, for you to be here today. You've chosen to be here because you want to know more about him. We hope we've encouraged you to think more about him and what he's done for you. If you're willing today to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to come forward, repentant of your sins, willing to have them washed away in the waters of baptism, we'd love to help you do that this very day. If you are already a disciple, but you haven't been serving as you should, if you haven't been considering all the blessings the Lord has put in your hand, and how you can be a useful servant to glorify his name and reach others who are lost, we want to encourage you to rethink your service. We want to lift up your hands. We want to serve together with you. We want to encourage you in every way. We'd like for you, if you have a need of this congregation, to come forward now while we're standing, while we're singing.